Well, turn with me again, please, to Ezekiel 6 and 7. So, if you remember anything from, I think, the five previous sermons over the last year or 18 months that I've done over Ezekiel, it's probably that Ezekiel's a bit strange as a prophecy, isn't it? And you remember that Ezekiel has had to act out some rather strange signs, hasn't he? Some strange acts. You remember how he eats a scroll of God's word. You remember how he has to eat a very strange diet, and how he has to lie on first on this side, then on that side for over a year. Perhaps you remember how he has to make a clay model of Jerusalem, and he has to kind of set himself against it. And all of these things, you remember, were signs to show the exiles of Judah, where Ezekiel was in Babylon with these exiles. These signs were to show them that the wrath of God was coming against Judah. Well, in 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel again in a slightly different way, because you'll notice, rather than God telling Ezekiel to act out something, although there's a little bit of acting, I suppose, but primarily Ezekiel now speaks. He speaks oracles, prophecies against his homeland, against Israel, hundreds of miles to the west of where he and 10,000 others of Judah were in Babylon. Because, of course, even though there were these exiles in Babylon, there were many others still at home in Judah. They weren't all in captivity. And given what's gone before in this book of Ezekiel, it's not surprising that we have a slightly strange sight, don't we, of Ezekiel turning towards mountains, not a mountain next to him, but mountains in Israel, hundreds of miles away, and speaking, prophesying to these mountains. But it's obvious when we, or even when we read a little further on, why God asks Ezekiel to do this. It's obvious, even from a few verses, really, what the gist of the message is that God has for Ezekiel to tell Judah. The message is that God is bringing judgment on Judah and on its people because of their sin. After centuries of rebellion against God, this God who made them, God who gave them his word, who chose them, God who provided for them and protected them, after rebellion against such a God, now God says, I can hold off no longer. Now, in the words of chapter 7, the end has come for you, Judah. And if the exiles with Ezekiel were hoping for a swift return, a wonderful homecoming to their homeland, or if those still back in Judah were thinking this threat of exile would all be over soon, they were very much mistaken. Now, I don't want to go into it, well, I can't really, in half an hour or so, every detail of this chapter. And some of it's not 100% clear, but I want to just look at two simple points, which I hope will help us to think about this passage. Two simple points this evening. And the first is simply God's anger against sin. I want to think about God's anger against sin. Well, Ezekiel's words here leave us in no doubt as to what God thinks of sin, do they? Sin is an abomination to him. You'll know that word abomination. It signifies something disgusting, something absolutely abhorrent, repugnant. God cannot abide sin. And the punishment that we read of here that God promises for Judah shows how seriously God treats sin and how angry he is against it, that God should bring death and destruction. What was Judah's sin? Well, again, it's fairly evident, isn't it? Clearly, the main sin that Ezekiel is told to speak against is the sin of idolatry. Literal idol worship. That is, I think, the thrust of this passage. And this then explains why Ezekiel was told to direct his prophecies to the mountains in Israel, in Judah, and why God promises in chapter 6 to destroy the high places and to destroy the altars. Because the mountains of Israel, the mountains, the high places and the high up shrines were relics of the Canaanite peoples, whom Israel had displaced in the early days of their conquest. And of course, Israel should have destroyed the shrines as well and the high places and followed God's commands for worship and for their obedience. But you'll know Israel commandeered many of these high places, set up altars of their own, set up shrines of their own, and dubiously claimed to be worshipping the true God, Yahweh, there. In fact, of course, they ended up corrupting any sort of true worship of Yahweh God. And this was why prophet after prophet in the Old Testament, we read, urged the destruction of these high places. They had led, the worship at these high places had led Israel astray. The altars at these locations would have been used to cook meat offered to the various idols. And chapter 6, verse 4, we even read of incense altars, mimicking the incense that would have been offered in the tabernacle and in later on the temple. And it wasn't just the high places either. We read as well God's word against chapter 6, verse 3, the ravines and the valleys. And God says in verse 13, there'll be death and destruction under every green tree and under every leafy oak. So these ravines and valleys as well, lower down places, places under the cover of trees, under the cover of forests, were also places where idolatry was practiced. So widespread was this horrible sin against God. Judah had exchanged the worship of the true God for a lie, for so-called gods that weren't gods at all, gods that couldn't speak or see or hear or act. This was primarily the sin, false gods, false worship that God was coming in judgment against Judah for. We, at Friday Club, we tell our children regularly that sin is not serious so much because of the act of the sin itself, serious as it might be, wrong though those acts are. What makes sin serious is who it's against. When we sin, it's not just an abstract kind of act. Sin is a personal act. It's against God. David acknowledges this, doesn't he, in Psalm 51. And the language that Ezekiel uses in chapter 6 and verse 9 helps us to see this. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 9. God is described as being broken-hearted, really, by Judah's whoring hearts and eyes, Judah's adultery. Very personal sin against God. And it's true to say, isn't it, that sin, and especially sins of idolatry, is spiritual adultery, going after someone else other than God. Part of what makes adultery so serious in this world is that it breaks a bond, doesn't it, a contract. But also, of course, it breaks trust and it breaks down that relationship. Well, God had taken on Israel in a relationship. He'd given the nation of Israel birth. He'd plucked them from a life of slavery in Egypt, given them their own land to dwell in securely. God had protected them, comforted them like a mother, as that lovely picture in Isaiah And God had promised to always be with them. And yet Israel and the southern nation of Judah, Ezekiel is addressing here, had been unfaithful to such a kind and a gracious God. Now, we might think this isn't really relevant to us today. Of course, we know that dumb lumps of wood or metal can do nothing for us. And I think it's true, isn't it, that we won't fall into the trap of literally bowing down and having altars to these so-called gods that Judah and Israel were guilty of. Yes, it may be true that we don't worship physical idols like that, but there are things, aren't there, in life that we can easily turn into idols, aren't there? And in our passage this evening, God does single out at least a couple of other sins related to this idolatry that Judah was guilty of, and a couple of other sins which I think might strike a bit closer to home for us this evening. I'm referring to the sin of pride, particularly mentioned in chapter 7, verse 10. Pride and reliance on wealth, particularly evident in chapter 7, verses 19 to 24. So pride, what did Judah take pride in? Well, I think primarily it would have been the fact that they were the chosen people. They were the people that were chosen by God himself. Therefore, they had him on their side, as it were. And yes, that was certainly true, wasn't it? God had committed himself to the people of Israel from the very beginning of their birth. And yes, God's plan concerning true Israel is unshakable. But this had led to wrong thinking on behalf of many of the Israelites and these people in Judah. They thought that this commitment of God applied whatever to every single Israelite, no matter how they lived. They thought they could do what they like and get away with it. They were proud of their status, and they thought that would see them through. But of course, Israel, and here particularly Judah, had conveniently forgotten that along with the covenant at Sinai went promises of curse for disobedience. They'd forgotten that fact that God must punish their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. But because Judah had thought that God will be our God, whatever we do, he's committed himself to us, it's okay how we live. So for Judah and Ezekiel's day, defeat by a foreign power, taken Babylon coming and taking God's people into exile and killing so many of them was unfathomable. Surely God wouldn't allow that to happen to us. We're his chosen people. In the people of Judah's eyes, they were like the Titanic, the unsinkable ship. It just didn't cross their minds that God could have anything other than kind of protection and love for them. And this is, I think, why we have a slightly jarring repetition in the start of chapter 7 of "the end has come, your doom has come upon you, the day has come." It's as if God wants to shake the people of Judah, say, don't you understand? This is what your sin has done. The end is coming upon you for your sin and your idolatry and your pride. In addition to pride, then, another sin that might strike closer to home with us is reliance on wealth that God condemns Judah for. In chapter 7, verse 19, at the end, God says, "It," that is silver and gold, "was the stumbling block of their iniquity." It was the stumbling block of their iniquity. Because of this, God would give all of Judah's wealth into the hands of the Babylonians. We read later on in chapter 7, proving that people of Judah had been foolish to let wealth win such a place in their hearts. And it's no surprise, really, that in the New Testament we read so much warning of the love of money and the snare that wealth can bring. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6 verse 24 says, "You cannot serve God and money." Maybe you're thinking, well, of course, there's no way money's going to be an idol to me. Certainly, I don't worship money. I think it's worth realizing, though, that just because we say we don't worship money doesn't mean that we don't. You could replace money with something else, like family, or perhaps today, entertainment. Things are idols if they take the place of God, aren't they, in our lives? If they take up the room in our thoughts, in our minds, that belongs to God. If they take up our speech in a God-dishonoring way. If a decision like moving house or perhaps moving job is guided primarily by the fact that, oh, I can earn more money here, if that's the primary focus, maybe money has become an idol. If your favourite part of Sunday is spending time relaxing at home with family rather than being with God's people, hearing God's word, maybe family has become an idol. If your priority when choosing a TV programme to watch or a film to watch, if your priority there is whether it's popular, whether it makes you laugh, even if it mocks God, even if it mocks God's standards or righteous living, then maybe entertainment has become an idol for you. As a Christian, make sure nothing is taking the place of God in what your thoughts, what your speech, what your actions. Make sure God is preeminent in all of those things, including your decisions, including your reactions to every situation, including how you spend your time. Going back to reliance on wealth, let's look again at the warning that Ezekiel gives in chapter 7, verse 19. It's so powerful, isn't it? God says through Ezekiel, "Their silver and their gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it." Maybe that's something that you need to hear this evening. I think it's always helpful to be reminded, even if we are believers, that however much money we can earn, whatever we can acquire, it will never, ever satisfy. Proverbs 11, verse 4, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." The only righteousness that will deliver is perfect righteousness from Christ. Riches do not profit. Nothing else will profit in the day of wrath. Something Judah didn't realize, but righteousness in Christ delivers from death. Just three other points about God's anger then against sin. God's anger against Judah's sin is a reasonable anger. I think that's a very important point to note. For example, look at chapter 7, verse 3. God says, "I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations." And other places in these chapters, God makes clear that Judah's punishment is deserved. And this is something that's so important to emphasize, isn't it? Particularly to a watching world, that God is not a God who delights to inflict punishment. He's not capricious or sadistic in any way. God doesn't love to cause hurt. But as I mentioned earlier, chapter 6, verse 9 describes God as being brokenhearted over the sins of his people. And I think we can take that forward then, say that God is brokenhearted to have to punish Judah here for their sins, but he has to do it. This is what their sin deserves. It grieves God to have his people rebel against him, and it grieves God to have to punish rebellious people. It grieves God to send people to hell. One of the most fundamental things about God is that he is slow to anger. When God reveals himself and his name to Moses in Exodus 34 and verse 6 and following. He says, the Lord, that is his covenant name, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We might turn to Lamentations 3:33. God doesn't willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. God's anger, though, is reasonable. It is what sin deserves. God's anger is reasonable. God's anger will be total. God's anger will be total. Every place in Judah where sin is practiced will be destroyed. Chapter 6, verse 6, wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined. And, end of verse 6, your works wiped out. Everything that Judah has tried to do themselves, to raise themselves against God or in opposition to God, will be destroyed. Everything. God says in chapter 7, verse 4, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. God cannot allow sin. He will have no pity against sin. It will be totally destroyed. And notice with me at the end of chapter 7, the very last verse, the king and princes will not be spared. God isn't partial. Everyone who is guilty, everyone who doesn't repent. God's anger is reasonable, it's total, and it will be inescapable. I suppose this links in with the last point. But God says, chapter 7, verse 2, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Wherever the inhabitants of Judah will try to go, they will not escape God's wrath. In the country, in the city, survivors people will not be any better off. Chapter 6, verse 14, I will make their land desolate and waste. There's nowhere to hide their sin. So that's the first point then, God's anger with sin, with Judah's idolatry, with their pride, with their reliance upon wealth. It's a reasonable anger. It's total anger. And it's inescapable anger. That's clear from these verses. Before we move on to the second point, I just want to notice one particularly powerful phrase, which is very striking in the Hebrew. And it's at the end of chapter 7 and verse 9. God says, then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. This would have come like a hammer blow to Ezekiel and to all those who would have heard it. And you all know the kind of lovely names for God that we like to hold on to, which are great, like Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Those are all true, those are all wonderful things about God. But here is Jehovah Makkah, the Lord who strikes. The Lord who strikes his people, the Lord who strikes Judah. First point, God's anger against sin. Second point, a little briefer as well, God's aim in judgment. God's aim in judgment. And it's here, really, that I want to turn our attention to the kind of refrain, I suppose, throughout Ezekiel 6 and 7 that you all have noticed. That being, they shall know that I am the Lord. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And this form of words comes slightly differently, but seven times across these two chapters. And just taking that phrase out of Ezekiel 6 and 7 for a moment on a kind of big macro level, I think this is a fair summary of God's eternal purpose for the whole world, isn't it? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God deserves that everyone will know that he is the Lord, that he is the true God, that the nations will know that he is the Lord. This is God's great purpose. And it's his great purpose, by the way, in saving you and in saving me. God doesn't primarily save individuals for your happiness, doesn't save you primarily for your own happiness, for my own happiness. The primary reason is for God's glory, because he is worthy of our worship and our praise, so that we would know that he is the Lord and worship him as such. But let's look at this phrase, "You shall know that I am the Lord," in the context of these chapters. As I said, it appears 7 times throughout these chapters, and 6 of those 7 times, "then they shall know that I am the Lord," the "they" in that phrase, the people in view, are those who will be defeated, those who will be wiped out, those unrepentant Judeans. God says that when that happens to them, they will know that I am the true God. By then, of course, it will be too late for those people to be saved. Chapter 7, verse 25. "When anguish, when this comes upon them, they will seek peace, but there will be none." It will be too late for those people. Continuing in verse 26, "they will look for a vision from a prophet, or law from a priest, or counsel from the elders." They'll desperately try and find God when they realize that his anger and his wrath is coming against them. But the Lord says it's too late. Yet they will know then that he is the true God. But sadly, this knowing the Lord will only lead them to acknowledging him as their judge, not lead them into a saving relationship with him. That's the six occurrences of this phrase, "they shall know that I am the Lord." But the other time, the "they" is the remnant of believers who God promises in these verses to graciously preserve. And this is in chapter 6 and verse 10, "and they shall know that I am the Lord." That's the people who God promises to keep even through this terrible time of judgment. Follow with me from verse 8. That's the paragraph that leads up to it. God says, "yet I will leave some of you alive." God will keep some alive. And what will they do? Well, verse 9, "then those of you who escape will remember me." People who God keeps alive will remember him in the nations where they are scattered. They will remember, they'll be mindful of, and they will call to account how loathsome, end of verse 9, their sin has been. They will be humbled by the fact that they have sinned against such a gracious and a loving God. And in doing so, they will call to mind the justice of God in punishing sin. The point I'm trying to make is that through this suffering, through this period of exile, even the people who God saves will go through some exile, some punishment. But the point is that through this suffering, they will remember God. And I think this is important and an encouraging truth for us to remember today. Now, I think we probably wouldn't have to go through anything like the physical hardship that many of these exiles went through. But when trials, when difficulties do arise, when we feel perhaps our circumstances weighing heavily upon us, we can remember this, that God's aim in these things, in any difficulties that we face, is to bring us near to him again, to help us to call him to mind, to call wonderful things about him to remembrance, whether it's through showing us the seriousness of our own sin helping us to get a right perspective on ourselves, as he does with this remnant here. They remembered how loathsome they were in God's sight and humbled themselves and repented. Whether it's through God humbling us through his amazing provision for us in trying circumstances, or whether it's through God leading us to have greater faith, greater trust and confidence in him, God does work in us through difficult times. That's God's aim here with this remnant. That's what God does for them. And that's what God's aim is with us today in the 21st century. Just before I finish in a minute, I want just to move on to a last point, which is so important and so striking that perhaps we can almost miss it. And it's the wonder of God's grace in saving any of Judah at all. God displays his wonderful grace, and he saves them despite their spiritual adultery, not because they've been necessarily pleasing to him. God saves them despite their spiritual adultery. That's clear from chapter 6, verses 8 to 10 that we looked at. And God promises that he will always preserve a remnant of his people, doesn't he? Look, before I close, as I said, I just want to go a bit further with this point and look at how God's name, Yahweh, relates to his keeping his promise and relates to his keeping of a remnant and keeping his people. God says, "You shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am Yahweh. I am the covenant-keeping God." And I think it's like God promises, God's word is underwritten, guaranteed, if you like, by his name, Yahweh. And a really explicit example of this is in Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. I won't turn to it now, but you can read it in your own time, and it's really striking. Because Moses complains to God then about this whole Exodus idea of God. He questions, "God, is this ever going to work? Pharaoh has just increased the Israelites' slaves' workload." God speaks to Moses, and the very first thing he says to reassure him that his plan is going to work, that he will save and preserve his people, the very first thing he says is, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." That is the foundation of his promises. That's the guarantee of everything that God says and promises. God's great name, of course, he will not allow it to be dishonored or profaned. One of the biblical, the Old Testament scholars says that the focus of Judah's hope, and I think the focus of our hope as well, lies in his name, God's covenant name, Yahweh. So let that just be an encouragement to end with this evening, that God will keep all of his promises. Will he let his very name be dishonored by breaking his promises, by losing any of his people? No, it's unthinkable, isn't it? But we can be equally as sure that God will do what he has said. Let's just pray.